I'm sure most of us, looking back over the feast, can feel as we do from year to year that it's certainly the greatest feast ever. In the feast brochure, which we picked up down in Hampton, Virginia, they have a section of some of the comments of some of the old-timers. I remember back a few years ago, we were in the area of Portland and Salem in Eugene, Oregon. A lady up in the Portland area wanted us to come out and get acquainted with her husband. So the date was set, and we showed up. He kept hoping he'd stay fishing long enough that we'd leave before he got there. So he kept staying and staying, and of course, being a minister in the Worldwide Church of God, we kept staying and staying and outlasted him. So he finally showed up with a cigarette in his hands and fish smell all over him, coming in, dragging his shoes, hoping we'd already left. But we were still there to talk with him. The man's name was Les McCullough. And later on we had the opportunity of seeing him down at the college. One other man back when we were in Oregon, his wife decided that it was time he got acquainted with the minister of the Worldwide Church of God. So she asked us to come over and visit. He was home on furlough from the Air Force, or the Navy, I think it was the Air Force. So we went over and visited and talked with her about baptism, and he was kind of looking into the truth and beginning to wonder whether he should be in the military or not. We baptized his wife and talked to him about what the scripture says about being in the military, and he ended up getting out. The man's name was Dean Wilson. Another man you're acquainted with up here, when I first went to the Chicago area, it's quite frightening to me, go to a big city like that from Gregg County, Texas, one of the smallest counties in Texas. This young gang leader was visited and started coming to church. After Bible study one night, he drove up to this traffic light and was sitting there with his window down, enjoying the nice cool breeze, and whammo! A fist came in his side window and wrapped him upside of the head. And I guess it was a ex-enemy from one of the other gangs. The guy's name was Pinelli, but as you might anticipate. Anyway, it's a great opportunity for me to be up here in Canada and have the chance to speak here. I'd like to read some of the old comments about a section in this brochure that's called The Way It Was by those who attended the feast in the early years. Imagine the entire Church of God together at one site during the Feast of Tabernacles. It happened in 1948. At Belknap Springs, Oregon. And Mr. and Mrs. Edward Eckert, now in Tucson, were there along with about 40 other people. Imagine that. 42 people there in 1948. But what most of us don't realize, when Mr. Herbert Armstrong first began to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, he began to study in the New Testament and found out that the accepted customary Christian days weren't really biblical. And he began to notice that Passover is mentioned again and again and again, that it's not an Old Testament day, but it's commanded many times in the New Testament. Then he began to study about the other days and found out the New Testament church was founded on the day of Pentecost. God sent his Holy Spirit to a group of people in mass for the first time. So he began to try to get these people in Oregon to come away from their jobs, take their children out of school, withdraw themselves and get away and picture the peaceful future of the world tomorrow. For 7 years he tried to get people to have enough faith to step out, to trust God, to believe and obey God. For 7 years, he and his wife kept the Feast of Tabernacles all alone, all by themselves. So you can imagine how excited he was in 1948 when he got to Belknap Springs and 42 people had showed up there to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you know, for 7 years, Mr. Armstrong didn't really know that all of the holy days pictured the outline of God's plan. He didn't understand what each pictured in the overall plan. But he knew they were commanded, so he obeyed God, not even knowing what they pictured. But he kept them anyway for 7 years. I don't imagine most of us could imagine how God feels when he looks down over the 6,000 years of man's history and knows how many years God himself has tried to get people to step out in faith, to follow God's tithing laws, to follow God's holy days, to have the faith to step out, to leave your home for 8 days, to endanger a job, to get zeros in school, to get docked on your college work, and regardless of what it might be, to come and present yourself before God in the fall of the year, several thousand miles away perhaps. I know it's a testimony in the Bible in the days of Josiah that he was finally able to reinstitute the worship of God, restored the holy days, restored the tithing system. People began to have the faith to obey God again. They kept that Feast of Tabernacles. They enjoyed it so vigorously on one occasion of Hezekiah, another great king who also was finally able to motivate people enough to have faith to step out and obey God. They enjoyed it so much they added 8 more days. I'm sure you're glad we can't do that today, that all of us are kind of dull of hearing and dead-ended from sitting so long. And about the first 3 or 4 days, you think, boy, I wish this feast would last for 2 or 3 weeks. And after about the 6th or 7th day, you say, well, I think I'm about ready to go back home. I think I've sat and listened about as much as I can soak up for 8 days. But you know, the testimony in Josiah's day says, such a feast as that hadn't been kept since the days of Joshua. Can you imagine then, down through those centuries, with those physical, human, rebellious, hard-headed, independent Israelites, God was trying to get the people to obey him, to keep his holy days, to follow his tithing laws. In many of the years and centuries and millennia even, very few people was God able to get to do that. So I'm sure when God looks down and sees 2,200 people just in one site in Canada, when God sees over 100,000 people around the earth getting ready for God's kingdom, looking ahead to Christ's return, reminding themselves of the day when Christ is coming back to take over the governments of this world. So I imagine if we could see God celebrating on these Feast of Tabernacles, it'd do us a world of good to know that it means that much to him, that he cares that much. Well, back in 1948, the services were held in the living room of the rustic lodge beside the flowing Mackenzie River. Herbert W. Armstrong conducted services. Mr. Armstrong gave all of the sermons. There were no other ministers in those days. And I know even in 1952, when I went to Ambassador College, when there were funerals to be conducted, weddings to be performed, there wasn't anybody else to do them. There was only one minister. So it wasn't a question of who had the ministerial responsibilities. Sometimes the students from Pasadena had the chance to give sermonettes. It rained quite a bit during that year, but the brethren, many who resided in log cabins along the hillside, who cut their own wood for wood stoves, didn't seem to mind much. That's a witness to God's people. I remember down in Siegler Springs when the hurricane, the winds from it, ripped off the roof of one motel. Brethren were jumping in, helping other brethren bail out things and wring out things and hang them out to dry and mopping and cleaning. And any of the people on the island couldn't get over it, because here were people who'd had the roof taken right off their motel, and yet here they were pitching in, one helping another, smiling and laughing, kidding one another. And it's always been the way God's people are. But can you imagine keeping the feast in log cabins with wooden stoves when you have to cut the wood yourself? And if you've ever been in Oregon in October, you know what a damp, cold, rainy area it is. Oh, the services were quite a bit longer than 2 hours. Many times we'd meet in the evenings. And of course, not too long ago, we had services every morning and every afternoon. And some of you remember that. You'd sit through as many sermons in 8 days as you did one-third of the year, all stacked together. Well, we didn't really know God's plan then as we do today. It was a thrill getting to know and understand the truth in those years. During those early years, there was nothing. Pasadena was it. And I remember feast days down in Chicago. When we first arrived in the Chicago area back in 1956, that was the Eastern Church period. We had brethren come to Chicago from Toronto for the feast. We had people come from New York City to Chicago for holy days. When anyone needed a minister, wedding, funeral, whatever, we'd go out to West Virginia or Minnesota or Michigan or Iowa or Minnesota or Wisconsin or anywhere. As we grow, we get to see more of a bigger family. It's a great joy. We look forward to it. And then the wife of the man who donated the property down in Big Sandy that the college is on, Mrs. Roy Hammer, was baptized by Herbert W. Armstrong during the 1949 feast at Belknap Springs. The weather was cool and rainy. They drove up from Gladewater, Texas, through Colorado, Salt Lake City to Belknap, returning through Pasadena, a 5-day trip, mostly along 2-lane highways. And I remember when I first had the assignment up in Eugene, Oregon. On the Day of Atonement, there were a number of brethren who weren't able to go all the way to Texas for the feast because they were newer, because their mates wouldn't permit it. So we'd always stay until after the Day of Atonement. We had an old 48 Chevrolet. My wife didn't drive. So we'd load up after the Day of Atonement, stop off and have a meal, and take off driving. Drive 950 miles the first day, stop at 6 in the evening and sleep till midnight, hop up, get back in the car, and dash off the next day, 850 miles, stop at 6 in the evening, get up at midnight, in order to avoid a lot of traffic and congestion and the sun, drive 750 miles, and there you were for vacation. Except you had one day to get ready for the feast. And that was the minister's vacation back then. We didn't believe in ministers taking vacations. There wasn't any such thing as a minister's vacation. Nor was there any such thing as feast tithe for a minister. He got there the best way he could. And thankfully, the brethren always saw to it that the ministers were able to get there. 2,450 miles, that's how far it was from Portland, Oregon, down to Big Sandy. And yet, we always had a good attendance. Most people came up to the feast from Pasadena on the bus. For amusements, we'd take occasional trips up to the lakes. There wasn't anything else. The farmers brought in things like meat, smoked turkeys. Our first meal was a great big stew. And I remember the feast up at Siegler Springs, because the Ambassador College students, all 37 of us, ended up preparing the meals, setting up the tables, doing KP, washing dishes, mopping the floors. And, you know, we had a ball. We laughed and kidded and enjoyed each other's company. And so the feast isn't bigger and better material facilities. It's better to not have to go so far, certainly. But the real need of the feast is in the spiritual lessons we get out of it. Annie Mann, a Canadian lady, was the house mother for everyone at Ambassador College at Pasadena and was over the planning of meals at Belknap. And this year's feast is the 29th for Mrs. Hammer. Then one of the ministers, Burke McNair, area coordinator of the Mid-Atlantic region, remembers the sing-alongs, mountain climbing, fishing along the Mackenzie River, with many other longtime members like Basil Wolverton, the Wayne Coles, Annie Mann, and the late Dick Armstrong. In 1950, we drove to the feast in carpools. Then a few years later, we attended at Siegler Springs. And what a memorable feast that was. First one I'd ever attended. And I'd just gotten out to Ambassador College, transferring from Texas A&M, just getting settled in, getting ready for a semester of school. A student came along and said, you getting ready to go? I said, getting ready to go? I just got here. And he said, well, we're all getting ready to go to the feast. I said, well, that's your poor timing. Right after school starts? He said, well, we can't set the time. The Bible does. I said, oh, yeah? Where's it say that? You know, I was one of those Baptists who, show me in the Bible. I remember vividly, I was anxiously awaiting the chance to vote that year because I turned 21 and, boy, I got a free vote. And I could hardly wait. I was sitting there at a meal one day and I said, say, where do I go down to register to vote? And Paul Smith said, we don't vote. And I said, what do you mean, we don't vote? And he said, well, you know, Christians don't vote. They're not to be a part of the system. And I said, well, where does it say that? You know, show me in the book. He said, well, Jesus didn't vote. I said, well, Jesus didn't drive a car either. So I had to have it shown me in the Bible. But they said, this feast is right there in the Bible. I said, well, show me. So they turned to some scriptures, and I said, well, never saw that before. Okay, I believe it. And what good does that do me now? Here I am, just found out about it, and you're all leaving. I just got here from Texas to go to college. They said, well, we'll give you some of our money. I said, what? I said, yeah, you know, we've all been saving for the feast. And what we have, we don't need, we'll give to you. You know, you try that out in a Baptist church. Or try that out somewhere else. I couldn't believe that. Dr. Hayes said, why don't you just go home with me on the way up there? You can just stay at my home. I couldn't believe the Christian hospitality. And Dr. Hayes' dad really couldn't afford to have sons in college. He just ran a chicken ranch up at Santa Rosa, California. But they went to the feast. We were amazed at the growth. Siegler Springs. Over 400 people were there. Wow! Over 400 people in 1952. Most having driven there across winding two-lane roads. Very rough in comparison to today's standard. The unheated cabins were sometimes inconvenient, but the feast was always very enjoyable. Sometimes when the blessing of little children took place, services would last until sundown. You know, we used to have the blessing of children during the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone that had new children that year would bring them down front. The ministers would take them up in their arms and lay hands on them and long-windedly give a prayer over them. And they did last till sundown. Not only that, I was baptized that year in 1952. They had what they call the right hand of Christian fellowship. So they said, all right, all of you newly baptized people, come down front. Can you imagine what that'd do to us today? Like Squaw Valley, where they had 10,000 people? And I remember standing in that line and all the rest of those 400 people coming by and shaking your hand. You know, you felt like you left your arm lying there on the floor by the time it was over. Well, then we found out that scripture didn't mean that you had to do that after baptism. It was the right hand of ministerial fellowship when a new minister was ordained. So some changes happened. Some guy got up and gave a sermon during Siegler Springs on prayer. And he was talking about how many of us needed to really establish ourselves with power and contact from God, that we need to really practice the Bible lessons on prayer. And he proceeded to go through, and he said, now, if you've never prayed an hour in your life, you ought to set yourself during this feast to pray for an hour. You know, I'd been a Baptist for 20 years. I'd sung sweet hour of prayer that bids us from a world of care. I never did do it. I just sang about it every Sunday. Then there was another song we sang often in the Baptist church. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. Never did that in my life. But I sang it all the time. Well, this guy said you ought to pray an hour a day. All right, okay. I broke myself away from the group and went off up into this mountain to look down on Siegler Springs. I got down on my knees, started praying. Prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Looked at my watch, 20 minutes. I couldn't believe it. Impossible. Well, I said, all right, come on, shut your eyes, get back with it again. So I shut my eyes and started praying and praying and then heard a rustling over in the brush. And I tried to ignore it, but it kept going. I thought, a bear. Here I am up in this mountain. There were bear and bobcat and things there. I'm going to get eaten alive while I'm down on my knees praying here. I thought, now, you never heard of anybody. You think God would let that happen to you? Come on now. Keep on praying. So the rustling quit, and I got to praying and praying and praying, and something went up my britches leg. I thought, oh, no. Snake bitten and killed while I was down there praying. First hour in my life. Well, I decided I was going to finish it. It's just a lizard anyway, so. But I'll never forget the Feast of Tabernacles in Siegler Springs. I didn't even remember unheated cabins. The unheated cabins were sometimes inconvenient, but the feast was always very enjoyable. Some people think services didn't really last that long. But I'll tell you, there's one man who's an evangelist now, and he wasn't any more converted than a jackrabbit at the time. But he was at Ambassador College as a student, first year, or second year. And he said, you guys are gluttons for punishment. Go right in there and sit right on the front row. You know it's going to last till dark. And we'd start at 1:30. And we had sermonettes lasted 45 minutes. Then Mr. Armstrong would get started. And he'd get to preaching vigorously and money would fly out of his pocket, run on the floor. But I was fairly new to the truth and I couldn't hear enough. I'd sit there and this guy would come in. Everybody knew he was coming to church. And then at a convenient time, they always assumed he was going to get a drink of water to the John or somewhere. And then he'd go downtown Pasadena and go to a movie. Come back up after the show, come back into the hall. I mean, we were just about in the middle of things by then. And he'd come back and sit down, and everybody saw him come back. Nobody ever knew he was doing that till he admitted it later. And when he came back, he smelled like smoke. Because he had a habit he hadn't quite whipped yet. The most overheard comment during the feast was how much it meant for people to be there. It was always the best feast ever, as I'm sure you've already told yourself this one has been. Materially, I think most of the people attending today's feast are much better off than those of us at the earlier ones. Many people were barely able to make it then, but they did. often spending their savings in addition to feast tithes. I wonder if we'd come if we had to use our own savings and our own money. In those days, we had a lot of contact with the Armstrongs, and everyone got involved serving. Then one last couple, we call them Mammy and Pappy Watkins. They're grandparents to about 600 AC students in Big Sandy. In 1956, Mr. and Mrs. Mansell Watkins were baptized in a pond on the present-day Big Sandy campus. They'd driven to Big Sandy from Dallas. Then they stayed for the feast. We spent the nights in our Jeep and attended services in the Red Library building. Now, back then, you know, we had this beautiful arched auditorium, but we hadn't had the money to finish it, so the ends were open. Mr. Armstrong was vigorously preaching away up there. All of a sudden, people jumped up screaming. On down the road, jumped up screaming, and just a big old friendly black snake had crawled into the auditorium. Well, a little later, during another feast in that big redwood building, Mr. Armstrong was preaching, and a June bug got up his britches leg. He was, you know, you never seen a preacher preach and dance at the same time. But I'll tell you, he was really doing a cutting the rug up there. Well, we spent the night in our Jeep and attended services. It was cold and damp. I think there were about 1,200 people there. One mistake they made, they scheduled Wayne Cole and I on the same night to give a split sermon. Well, I was scheduled first, and I got carried away and got wound up and got to going, and a norther blew in. And they probably thought one had been there the whole time with my preaching anyway, but this cold air came down from the north in this big black cloud, and we always call those northers. Well, all of a sudden, time was running quite late. Mr. Cole was introduced. He said, "Well, it's cold. I don't have the 20 or 25 minutes left, so I think we'll just call it a night and quit." So he didn't even make an attempt to preach a split sermon. And the next year, sure enough, they scheduled him first, and I got the tail end of the split. But that worked out all right for somehow. You know, there's no worse death than being preached to death. So I guess we had morning, afternoon, and evening services. Imagine that, three services a day. The sermons were mostly on prophecy. They sometimes lasted for up to 4 hours, but it was very fascinating. It seemed everyone owned a Kodak camera and took pictures. After morning services, everyone gathered together for lunch in the big Redwood building. After lunch, we washed dishes. We had lots of dishes, or lots of dishwashers, all right, but they weren't automatic ones. Well, they're still down there in Big Sandy after all those feasts. I think if we'd look back over the years and imagine how God feels about this many people gathered together for a Feast of Tabernacles, we'd be very, very excited and happy. I'd like to show you in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, a truth about the Feast of Tabernacles. And then I want to spend a little bit of time this afternoon showing you something totally new you've never heard before. I hope it'll be as exciting to you as it's been to me to learn about it. I didn't preach it last year because I didn't know it last year. I've had the challenge to dig into a lot of the scriptures and truths about the Sabbath and the holy days. And I've found the deeper you dig, the more thoroughly you come up with Sabbath and feast day happenings in the Scriptures. And I think in the future we're going to be surprised how many of the great events of the Bible have actually happened either on a Sabbath day or else during the feast days. Hebrews 11, starting off with the Father of the faithful. Here's an Old Testament character, and in this day when people would have you believe that there's something bad about the Old Testament, as they call it. There's just something better about the New Testament. In the first place, to use the terms Old and New Testament for books of the Bible is absolutely ridiculous. One of the dumbest things man has ever had pulled on him. Satan the devil, one of the greatest tricks he's ever pulled on man, is to make him think the law's been done away with. There aren't any absolutes. Everything's got to be in the New Testament. Don't give me any of that Old Testament. How ridiculous. The Bible is one book. You never saw Jesus in his life refer to the Old Testament. You never did. Peter, James, and John, they don't ever talk about the Old Testament. Jesus called it the law, the Torah, the law and the prophets and the writings, the Holy Scriptures. Your Bible is one book. It's not two segments thrown together. So here, in the faith chapter of the New Testament, how many New Testament creatures are mentioned in this New Testament faith chapter? Not a one. Not a soul. They're all Old Testament. Well, what are they doing in the New Testament faith chapter? Well, here's the father of the faithful, Abraham. And notice the lesson we can learn from Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, you mean Abraham was called just like you and I? He was the first fruit. He was the man chosen, elected. He didn't choose God. God chose him. Yeah, that's right. Just like you and me. Just like Jesus told the 12 apostles, you haven't chosen me. I've chosen you. And yet as a Baptist for 25 years, all I ever heard anybody say was, won't you choose Christ? Won't you accept Christ? Never dawned on them that he might not accept them. You could sing all day about just as I am without one plea. In other words, I'm not going to change a bit, God. You're going to have to just accept me like I am and like it. That's ridiculous. Abraham was called. He was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. Abraham obeyed. Abraham went out, not knowing where he went. Now, you know, the same thing's true of you and me, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles picture. Just as God called Abraham, led him through the Promised Land, back through the Promised Land, had him look at it, all of this land I'm going to give to you, and he never did do it, never did get a bit of it, yet. The same way, you and I should learn the lesson of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, some people would have you believe that the Holy Days, as they would word it, should New Testament Christians observe Old Testament Jewish Holy Days. Well, I never heard of Old Testament Jewish Holy Days, so I guess I couldn't answer that question. I know a lot of God's Holy Days. I know plenty of holy days God gave. And the only reason they were only given to Israel was because they were the only ones God called to reveal His truth to at the time. It wasn't because there's something unique about a Jew that he's kind of frail, you know. He shouldn't eat pig. But all you Russians, go ahead, have at it. Pig's good for you, but that little old frail Jew, he's high-strung and nervous, and he shouldn't eat pig. But the rest of you, go ahead. And same way with Sabbath, you know. There's just something unusual about the Jew. The Sabbath was made for the Jew. You know, kind of like some of the animals. The Sabbath's made for horses. The Sabbath is made for camels. The Sabbath wasn't made for chickens. The dummies go right on laying eggs, all right on through. The Sabbath wasn't made for cows. They keep right on giving milk. So the Sabbath was made for some of us, but not for others. Not if you believe Jesus Christ. If you believe Jesus Christ, He said the Sabbath was made for man. When was the Sabbath made? First thing after man was made? Now, if the Sabbath was made for the Jew, it should be the first thing you read about in the Bible after the Jew. It didn't. Sabbath wasn't made for the Jew. It's not something unusual about the Jew. that he needs the Sabbath, that he needs holy days, that he needs to avoid unclean foods. Now, here's Abraham called to go out into a place that he should have to receive for an inheritance. He obeyed. I don't know where I'm headed, you know. I don't know whether I'm going to be over 5 cities in Egypt, 10 cities in Russia, 15 cities in China, a county in India. I don't know where I'm going. Do you? You know where you're going? You don't know where you're going. You're a pilgrim. You're a stranger. You're a nomad in this world. This Feast of Tabernacles doesn't just picture some Jewish wanderings from a lack of faith and rebellion in the wilderness. I'll tell you, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures a great deal more than that to you. When you come out from your home and dwell in a motel or a hotel or whatever it is, that ought to teach you a great lesson. And that lesson is summarized right in this chapter of faith of our father Abraham, the father of the faithful. Notice what happened. Abraham obeyed. He went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, which you may well be doing. You may well be sojourning in the land that God will give you as your promise. God may well send you back to 5 cities in Canada, 10 cities, a county or a state. You can't say. You don't know. So you're a sojourner. You've obeyed God. You've come out of a world to dwell in a temporary dwelling, and you don't know where you're going. You're a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. So long before there was the Feast of Tabernacles, Abraham dwelt in tabernacles. And yet you read about Abraham, how wealthy he was, all the great flocks and herds and possessions he had, and yet God says Abraham was dwelling in tabernacles. What does tabernacles mean anyway then? Well, it's a word that means temporary dwelling. Now, he could have had a 30-room house that was made out of cast iron and it had been a tabernacle. You may have noticed this morning in the reading of Revelation 20, when the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem come down from God out of heaven, it says the tabernacle of God is with man. Can you imagine that? Calling the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem the tabernacle of God? That's what it called it. That's what it is. Temporary dwelling. Now, how you explain that in Revelation 20, to me it just means that God isn't going to just dwell on this earth for billions and trillions and jillions of years. We may well end up dwelling on some of the other orbs in the universe, the galaxy. Why do you think they're out there? Why do we have the giant creation in the whole universe? I really think, being sons of God, we'll be creators as God has been. And we may well know the joy of creating life on other orbs in the future. I know for some reason the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem are called tabernacle. And that word always means temporary dwelling. But look at this. Before there ever was the Feast of Tabernacles, what God anticipated it meaning when he gave it to the nation Israel, Abraham knew ahead of time. After all, Abraham's the father of the faithful. Abraham is the top man under Christ in God's kingdom. Abraham dwelt in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They knew what it meant to dwell in tabernacles. What did it mean to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they dwelt in tabernacles? Look at the next verse. For Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's why he dwelt in tabernacles, regardless of the size of his castle or palace, his property, regardless of his wealth. He knew that wasn't his permanent dwelling. It was only a tabernacle. And he looked for God's city, God's Jerusalem, God's city of 12 foundations. God both built it and made it, architected and built it, designed it and built it. That's what Abraham knew about dwelling in tabernacles, what it meant, what it pictured. So even as we today have been called to go out into an inheritance, we don't even know where it's going to be. We've obeyed. We're sojourners in maybe in the very land we'll inherit as a promise. Maybe in a strange country, as if it were a strange country. Now, look on down what it says in verse 13. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They all died without having received the promises. And so have some in our church age. So have some in the New Testament church age. But having seen them afar off, how did they see these promises afar off? In faith, they knew, and they knew that they knew, that they were going to be over 5 cities or 10 cities, that they were going to be in God's government, God's city, God's country. They all died in faith. They hadn't received the promises. They'd just seen them way down in time, way off. And yet they were persuaded of them. They knew they were real. They could just taste them. They could just feel them. They could just know every year when they had their memory of this tabernacle, this temporary dwelling. It was just more real that time, and they'd be kings and priests in God's Jerusalem. They'd be sons of God in God's country. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they saw them afar off. They were persuaded of them and embraced them. Now, can you imagine that? He just got through saying they all died not having received them, and yet now he says they embraced them. Now, you know, how can you figure that out? How can you embrace them and never have received them? Well, it must just be so real and so absolute and so infallible and definite in your mind that's as if you're hugging them. You're squeezing them in your arms as precious and dear. Is that the way we do God's coming kingdom? God's coming world tomorrow? God's government? Is it that real to you, as if you've already embraced it? Are you really persuaded of it? Now, this last year I had a golden opportunity. I got an invite to go up and talk to one of the largest Protestant colleges on the face of the earth, a seminary, for the biggest Protestant college in America. And the assistant of the theology department asked someone from Ambassador to come up and give their religion classes a talk about this worldwide Church of God and these Armstrongites, this bunch of Garner Ted Armstrong people. Well, I was glad to do that. So I went up there and I took a giant box full of literature, all the kinds I thought could be of interest to them, and I started telling them about how we understood the salvation, what salvation is, what our future is, what the reward of a Christian is. And I began to tell them all about what we believed and what the Bible taught. And, you know, the guy hadn't anticipated I was going to preach, and he was kind of sorry he invited me afterward. But students grabbed up that literature like hotcakes, and they wanted more boxes of literature. But, you know, one guy raised his hand, and he said, I was telling him about the saints of God ruling on the earth over 5 and 10 cities and having the 12 apostles over the 12 tribes of Israel and David back over Israel. And he said, he raised his hand and said he'd been in a church for so many years. And he said, where did you ever get all that anyway? I said, well, right out of the Bible. He said, well, I never heard all that. I said, well, let me show you. So I just opened the Bible and turned there and read. And he just almost lost his teeth. He couldn't believe it. Have you authority over 5 cities? He that overcomes, I'll grant to sit, and he'll rule and break nations like a potter's vessel. I mean, you 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. He never heard that in his life. Nobody ever told him that was literal. They spiritualize that away. But now notice what it says here. These men in the faith all died without having received the promises, but they were persuaded of them and they embraced them. And, now notice, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's what you're doing when you realize you're dwelling in tabernacles. You know that home you got back there that you may have lived in? When we were over in Hampton, we got to stay in a house that was 250 years old. Built way back in 1727. That house doesn't belong to those people. That's a tabernacle. Any house you're in is a tabernacle. It's all a temporary dwelling. That flesh you're sitting there in right now and bones, that's all a tabernacle. That's just temporary dwelling. That's not your purpose and your permanent home. That's only a tabernacle. Now, as long as you realize the meaning of tabernacles, you're saying plainly that you're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. God's country, God's city, God's kingdom. And truly, now notice this warning in verse 15. If you keep your mind full of the country from which God has called you to come out of, you'll have opportunity to return. You've seen that happen. The people who were here last year, their minds got too much on the country that God had called them out of. They sank their roots down deep. They weren't about to give up their home. They weren't about to lose their job. They weren't about to pull their children out of school and have difficulties and trials that way. Well, God warns us here, if we keep our mind full of the country, the city, the house, the job, whatever it is, if you keep your mind full of what God has called you to come out of, you'll have opportunity to turn again, like Lot's wife did, like Lot himself did when he wouldn't come out of cities to where God wanted him to go, but insisted still on staying in some cities. Now notice verse 16. Now they desire a better country. That is an heavenly country. That's what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were proving when they dwelt in tabernacles. They desired God's country. The heavenly country that God is going to rule, that's ruled from heaven, that's ruled by the laws of heaven. You know, you heard on the Day of Trumpets that the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. That's what we're looking ahead to. We're desiring a heavenly country, a better country. Now, if you have your mind really on the meaning of tabernacles, if you're confessing you're strangers and pilgrims, if you're confessing that you're not staking permanent claim to this world, no wonder Jesus said, love not the world, neither the things in the world. If a man loves this world, the love of the Father isn't in him. No wonder the Bible says, he that hates his life in this world shall save it unto life everlasting. No wonder we're ambassadors. Ambassadors don't get wrapped up in the politics and the finances and the properties of the country they're living in while they're representing another country. So even when Abraham dwelt in the promised land, he really just tabernacled there. Even if it were the land of promise. Verse 16 says, now they desire a better country that isn't heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. So God's not ashamed to be called your God when your great goal and purpose is God's country, God's city. When your mind is full of God's kingdom and God's country and God's city, that's our purpose, that's our goal, that's our future, that's our job. Now you might come back to Daniel chapter 7. And I'd suggest when you get home, maybe you can take your notes that you've gone through, that you've copied down here at the feast, And go through your Bible and mark a lot of these scriptures that deal with the millennium. And I've just taken some coloring pencils, and every verse in my Bible I find that pertains to the millennium, I write 1,000 right across the verse. And, of course, you can see some of those marked there. All of those verses are about the millennium. So you'll find whole Psalms with 1,000 written across them. Whole chapters of Isaiah with 1,000 written across them. Because I want to keep my mind on God's kingdom. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles is unique in the sense that it's the only feast God thinks you need to be reminded of its meaning more than once a year. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures exactly the same thing the Sabbath does. After man's had 6 days, then God is going to intervene and we're going to have God's day. After the unrest of man's 6,000 years, we're going to have a millennial rest, God's Sabbath rest, God's thousand-year Sabbath. So every Sabbath day, if you don't get your mind on God's kingdom, you know, more and more I find people asking, well, what can I do on the Sabbath? I mean, is it all right to watch TV? Is it all right to swim? Would it might be all right to go to a certain movie? And what all can I do on the Sabbath day? Well, I'm here to tell you, you don't have enough Sabbath days to get ready for God's kingdom right now. If you spend God's Sabbath days studying and praying and with your family, in fellowship with the church, really bearing down on getting ready for Christ's return and being qualified to be kings and priests with Christ, I wouldn't find somebody that's fully aware of that asking questions about, now let's see, what all can I do to occupy all that time on those Sabbath days? That's a dangerous question to ask. I worry about anybody that asks that question. I wish there were 2 Sabbaths in a week. I find Sabbaths too short. They don't last long enough. And you know one thing, too? God doesn't just want you to think of that kingdom every Saturday, every seventh day. If you remember the prayer Christ gave in Matthew 6, He said, here's the outline example to follow in your prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. First thing you're supposed to ask for. After you've addressed God and you get your mind on the fact that He's not just some other person on earth you're talking to, that's the great living Creator God, the Almighty God. That's the living God, the only God. That's the God of all life and the universe. Our Father. He's the father of the Chinaman, the Jap, the Russian, the Mexican, the Negro. Our Father, which art in heaven. He's way up there in the third heaven, up in the northern sky. Then when you hallow God's name, then you pray, thy kingdom come. And you know, a little later that prayer shows you have to do that every day. Because a little later it says, give us this day our daily bread. That shows that has to be a daily prayer. You know, you ever try that out and say on Sunday morning, well, Father in heaven, give us this week our weekly bread. No, no, it isn't going to work. So come November the 1st, you can just get down on your knees and say, Father in heaven, give us this month our monthly bread. No? You can pray that every day, or you don't pray that because the example outline Jesus gave is, give us this day. Then that should force you every day in your prayer to pray for God's kingdom to come. Now, why would you be so motivated to pray for God's kingdom to come? Can you imagine how God Almighty up there in the third heaven, looking down on us, sees this world? I can imagine this because here's an American or a Canadian down on his carpet in his brick home with his washer and dryer going and his refrigerator going and his two-car garage, and he gets down on his knees and says, oh, God, I really got problems. Oh, God, help me. But that God up there in the third heaven sees India and Mexico and Cuba. That same God up there sees Indonesia. And somehow he must shake his head and say, I just wish that man could see the world. I just wish that man would enlarge his mind and watch like he's commanded to in the Scripture and get the big view, the big picture of all of the creatures in God's image, regardless of their nationality or their current religion. When you see world conditions, you ought to be able to pray, Thy kingdom come, that Your will can be done on this earth. Oh God, how we need Your kingdom to come. Why, we're having people starved by the millions, God. Killed off in war. God, we need Your kingdom to come. Because we keep up, we're aware of world conditions. Now, you should be mindful of God's kingdom. I notice here in Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. So here's the day when God the Father has decided, time's up. That's all. Time shall be no more. So God the Father has His Son brought before Him, grants Him the right to intervene. So here are the angels bringing Christ before God the Father. And there was given Christ dominion, glory, a kingdom. Now it's just one kingdom. All other kingdoms are under one kingdom. That all people, all nations, all languages should serve Him. You know, that day is coming, and nobody knows when that day is. Only God the Father knows that day. But that day is coming when God is going to summon His Son and give Him His authority to come, because He's already qualified. And God is going to give Him dominion, glory, a kingdom, all people, nations, and languages. Japanese, Russians, Chinese, Egyptians, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists. All nations, languages, and people are going to serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Now here he'd been talking about these four human world governments. Now the great Babylonian Empire would rise up and last and be called Eternal City. Now the great Medo-Persian power would come up. How the Greco-Macedonian power, and then the big, giant, long-lasting Roman Empire. And yet God says, when Christ comes back with His kingdom, it's an everlasting dominion. It's never going to pass away. When Christ comes back with His kingdom, it's an everlasting dominion. It's never going to pass away. It's not going to be destroyed. It's not going to be left any other power. Now on down in verse 18, after he talks again about these human systems, those great beasts, in spite of the four great human kings and beasts and world-ruling governments, verse 18 says, But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. Who ever heard of saints back in the Old Testament? I thought saints were just guys in the New Testament. No, that isn't true. This plainly says, the saints of the Most High are going to take the kingdom. The way it's worded, it doesn't sound like it's just handed to them on a silver platter. You know, you think in the kingdom, you're just going to show up over in Egypt and say, well, I'm Bill Smith Elohim, I came to take over. It's not going to happen. I can tell you that's not going to happen. You're going to have to prove you're a son of God. I think a lot of us, when we begin to read the New Testament, we need to read it with more anticipation of what we're going to be doing in the future. Because when God gives you 5 and 10 cities, who do you think it is who's going to set up Feast of Tabernacles in your country, in your cities, in your areas, in God's kingdom? Who do you think it's going to be that sits down and counsels with people, baptizes them, anoints them, marries them? Who do you think is going to have the joy in the future of laying hands on someone and seeing cancer disappear, seeing cataracts fall from the eyes? I wouldn't be surprised a lot of us, when we're sent out to cities in the kingdom, are going to have to walk on some water and raise some dead people and turn some water into wine, maybe. We're going to have to do some miracles to prove to people we are really God's sons. Now, can you imagine all that Jesus did when he was here? To show the power of God, to reveal the Father, to let people know he really was the Messiah, to give us signs forever that we can always know he was. So when you read in the New Testament all of the things that Jesus was able to do, when you're a son of God, you don't think you're going to be doing the same thing? Why, you certainly are. We certainly are. I mean, is the world tomorrow to us? Kind of like going to heaven was to me back as a Baptist. You know, I couldn't get too excited about going to heaven because I first didn't like harp music. And secondly, I didn't think it was a lot of fun to ride around on the clouds. You got tired of that. I never found anything you didn't get tired of just riding around on. But I tried to talk to people. It's kind of like this little boy that wrote in on these children's letters to God, a little book I have at home. And he said, "Dear God, what's it like in heaven?" "Oh, I know it's nice." "But what kind of nice?" I'd always had the idea a Christian wasn't supposed to be greedy and wealthy and, you know, have giant stores of gold and keeping it to himself while others were starving, and yet we're going to walk golden streets with golden slippers forever and ever and ever. Well, then they said we're going to ride on the clouds and pluck on the harps. You know, God could get more people interested in heaven if he had some guitars and pianos and a few other things up there to do. Ball games, hockey games, you'd get a lot of Canadians, wouldn't he? But it doesn't sound like a very good plan to me, just idleness forever and ever and ever. Golden slippers on golden streets. Well, that's not what we're going to be doing. We're going to be healing people. Teaching people, blessing people, sending rains on deserts, intervening with people who have marriage problems and help them get them solved, intervene and help people manage financially and bless them. Yeah, there are going to be some Egyptians we'll have to shut some rain off on. They're not going to go up those Jewish feasts for a while. But then after a while, when they don't have rain, I imagine those Egyptians are going to say, "Well, you know, cycles, just another cycle. We just got a 7-year cycle. So no rain for 7 years, and then that cycle keeps on for another 2 or 3 years." And they say, "Well, I wonder what's wrong." Well, then when plagues start coming on them, because they still don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, they're going to know that it isn't just a cycle. And then they're going to finally duck their heads and humbly come up to a Jewish area to keep Jewish feasts of tabernacles. And then all of a sudden they're going to find out it isn't really that anyway. It's a great godly picture of God's kingdom that they can have a part in. So you read in your Bible, in the kingdom, Egypt and Assyria are going to be three with Israel. And they'll end up being the three main powers in the world. It's all the way down through history in the past. The Egyptians and Babylonians have always been the longest dynasties and the great patriarchal empires. And well, I hope we can look into the New Testament and read it with a new understanding that here we're reading about what we're going to be doing in the future. And not just maybe as we have in the past, that it's just something that happened one time and it's passed on for good. I'll tell you, the time is coming when the saints are going to take the kingdom. As a matter of fact, Luke, the first chapter, says one of the commissions of this church is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's why we're first fruit, to get us ready, to help us know God's way well enough to sit down and teach other people God's way. To learn brotherly love enough to sit down and have concern and compassion and love for an Egyptian, a Chinaman, a Jap, a Mexican, a Negro, all the peoples who've had difficulties in the world. But you're going to have to take the kingdom. You're going to have to take it by demonstrating God's power, by proving God's judgment, God's wisdom, God's love. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. Now, I don't care how many people get out and campaign in the next years. I don't care how many presidents get elected, how many people spend millions of dollars. In a few years, we're going to have Peter, James, and John over America and Canada and England. We're going to have the 12 apostles over Norway and Sweden and France, whether they like it or not. Nobody's going to be able to stop that. It's going to happen whether we're a part of it or not, whether the devil gets all angry and tries to stop it. I'll tell you, as sure as your Bible is true, the saints shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then John goes back to talking about the human world governments. And he talks about this one little religious power that rose up back in the Middle Ages and began to dominate over the Holy Roman Empire and is going to dominate over a coming resurrection. And that little same king made war with saints. It's always been the power that counterfeited the church, martyred the saints, twisted the gospel. So verse 21 says, the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, killed some of them, until the Ancient of Days came. Now here the Ancient of Days is Christ. You know, they're both Ancient of Days. Neither one had a beginning or ending of days. So now Christ, the Ancient of Days, is going to come. And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Now it doesn't mean you were judged. It doesn't say you were judged and given your reward. It says you are given the job of exercising judgment. You're sent out as king and priest over 5 or 10 cities. Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Boy, that's a frightening scripture to me. I don't know the time and you don't know the time. What if it had been this year? A lot of us had gotten left out. We aren't ready. We hadn't been prepared. We hadn't been made ready. We're not qualified to be teachers. We're not qualified. It's like Paul said to the Hebrews, when the time has come that many ought to be teachers, they have need that somebody sit down and teach them the basics all over again. When the time has come that a lot of us have been in the church long enough that we ought to be ready to be teachers, we've gotten scrambling mixed up and we can't even sit down and explain God's law and tithing and the holy days. How to have a happy marriage. How to manage our finances. We've got all the wherewithal to do it. We've got all the literature we've ever needed to be able to be grounded to know. I'll tell you, the time's coming. It isn't a matter of whether. It isn't a matter of if. There is no power that can stop this. The time is coming when the saints of the Most High are going to be given judgment and they're going to possess the kingdom. And I'll either be one of them or I won't be. And you'll either be one of them or you won't be, depending on whether we're ready. You don't have any Sabbaths to waste. You don't have any Sabbaths to sleep 10 hours, 12 hours. You don't have Sabbaths to while away lounging around goofing off. I'll tell you, God is depending on us. God is looking ahead for us. God is eagerly, anxiously waiting for us to be ready when He comes back. I'd hate for God to have to put off the time because of the poor world just because we're not ready. Now Daniel goes on to talk here in verse 25 about the coming tribulation. The devil's going to get angry as everything when he knows his time's running out. When he knows he has but a short time, oh, he goes about with great fury. So he's going to cause a great tribulation on this earth for 3.5 years. And in spite of all the devil's efforts to get all the powers together, verse 26 says, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion. Verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. In spite of every effort to stop it, the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, Japan, Russia, Canada, Brazil, Argentina, the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. That's coming more sure than we're sitting here, because we might not be sitting here next year, some of us. But these things are real. These things are right around the corner. In a way, maybe it's good God doesn't let us kind of have a vision and see the next 7 or 8 years. We'd have people dying of heart attacks. We'd have people with their hair standing on end. I mean, we would really have some frights if we could look ahead 5 years and see what's going to happen in the next few years. You can get enough of it through the Scripture, what's going to happen. So I think of the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm fully aware of these things they mean. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here Paul shows plainly he understood what Tabernacles is all about. Verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. Now notice that. If we die in this flesh, if our body goes back into the ground and returns to the elements, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. And it's interesting, you'll never find when it's referring to your spirit body, it'll never call it a tabernacle. Never, ever, can't. It's not a tabernacle. The body you're in right now is just a tabernacle, temporary dwelling, just like your house, like your country and your city. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures more than a bunch of Jews wandering in a wilderness. You know, 26 years I've kept the Feast of Tabernacles, I've never yet look back and said, oh, this is great, thinking back about those faithless rebels and all those desert wanderings for 38 years. Boy, this is tremendous to celebrate that. That's ridiculous. It's not what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. It reminds you that you're wandering in a wilderness of human misrule, crookedness, violence, war, threats, dangers, pollutions. It's the wilderness we're dwelling in. But we're just like nomads and strangers and pilgrims. We're in tabernacles. So as long as you're in this earthly house, we're going to groan, he says, verse 2, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. So the spirit body that God promises you as a son of God is a building of God. It's a house. It's eternal in the heavens, verse 1 said. And that doesn't mean it's eternally in the heavens, not an adverb saying where. It's an adjective describing its composition or eternity. It'll be a body that lasts for eternity. But as long as you're in this physical tabernacle, you age, scar, get injured, hunger, we groan. Now, verse 3, he says, if so be that being clothed will not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan being burdened. So we live in the life of being burdened because we're still in the flesh, tabernacle, temporary dwelling. Now, we don't want to just be unclothed, but we want to be clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, you know, in 2 Peter, the first chapter, Peter understood the same thing. You might notice back here, 2 Peter chapter 1. Here Peter says, yea, I think it meet. Verse 13, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I'm here bodily, as long as I'm in this skeletal flesh and bone composition, I think it meet to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. I'm not going to live much longer. I know that I'm about through with my job and my death is at hand. I know I shortly must put off this my tabernacle in the way my Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. So Christ had already shown him how he was going to die. So he understood totally what the Feast of Tabernacles reminded him of, that our promises aren't what we gain in the flesh. You might notice back in John, the first chapter, here again, even when Jesus was here in the flesh, born of the Virgin, a reality is hidden in the translation here, but John 1, verse 14 says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And the word dwelt is the word tabernacled. So the Logos, when he was here, going around in a fleshly body, he was just tabernacling among us. It's only a temporary dwelling for him. And he put off that tabernacle. Now you might notice back in Acts chapter 15, here's yet another way. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures what God promised for the future. Acts 15. After this, verse 16, "I'll return and I'll build again the tabernacle of David." Now notice, Christ promised when he returns, he's going to build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. "And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." Now you see the condition of the tabernacle of David at Christ's return. It hadn't disappeared. It isn't non-existent. It isn't the way he would have it. It's not like it's going to be. It needs to be built back up. It's fallen down. It needs to be built again, the ruins thereof, but still exists. If you begin to doubt the truth about Israel, there are about a billion scriptures you can't get around. Here plainly, when Christ returns, the tabernacle of David exists, but not the way it should and will. So Christ is going to resurrect David and put him back on that throne and have him rule again over that throne of David that's kind of gone down from what it should be and used to be. And notice what's going to happen to it when he rebuilds it. "That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called." So when David's resurrected and put back on that throne, that's when the residue of men are going to seek after the Lord. Not before Christ returns, but after Christ returns. All the people who are left alive through the millennium are going to seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles are going to have God's name named on them. Not Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim. But they're all going to have God's name named over them. And look at verse 18. It says, "God has known those as his work from the beginning." It's not something new. It's not repairing a damage done. "Known unto God are all these works of his from the beginning of the world." So when I think about tabernacles, I think about Christ returning on the throne of David and resurrecting David and all the world finally coming to seek after God and have his name named on them. It's what James, the human leader of the church, applied that to in Acts 15. Now, I'd like to show you, hidden away in the Gospel of John, I used to wonder why the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were all written. And here was John, the beloved disciple, the one Jesus especially loved, who was there the whole time. You know, he waited away down almost 100 years before he even wrote a gospel. And it doesn't follow Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the sense of just relating parallel the story. So you can have a harmony of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but when you get to John, you got something else. That's a different book. I finally found out why the book of John was added. And I'm going to show you today and prove it to you that the Gospel of John in your Bible is just there to relate to you all the holy days in the life of Jesus. People say, "Well, you show me the Feast of Tabernacles in the New Testament." All right, I'll just show them the whole book of John. because all this book does is relate the holy days in Jesus' life. I'm sure most of us are aware that the way you can prove Christ's ministry lasted 3.5 years is by the Passovers mentioned in his lifetime, which you find here in John. Now let's just scan through a little bit of John. Notice, the first 14 verses relate the beginning of the Logos and how he was back there with the Father in the beginning and how he was sent from God and was born into the world and he tabernacled among us. Then, beginning verse 15, it begins to relate John the Baptist, how he prepared the way before Christ. Then verse 19 begins to count certain days, and he says, now, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John, who are you? So here is the record that John gave on that day when these priests and Levites arrived from Jerusalem. And it tells you what happened on that day when he was answering them. Now notice verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him. Now imagine the very first time anything is mentioned about Jesus and John seeing him, and the very first thing John says is, behold the Lamb of God. Now what would that mean to anybody standing around? Oh, here's the Passover lamb. Oh, this is that lamb that Passover... Oh, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And the very verb there, takes away, is the very verb used back in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. He bears away. He bears on his back. He burdens himself with the sin of man until the Day of Atonement when they're put on the devil. So the very first words out of John's mouth remind you both of the Passover and of the Day of Atonement when he first sees Jesus. Well, that just happened on one of the days. Now verse 35, again the next day. So here's the third of the 3 days counted. Again the next day, John stands and two of his disciples, and it tells you what happens. Now verse 43, the day following... So now you've got the fourth day. So all of these this first chapter, as far as time, only covers 4 days. Now notice chapter 2. And the third day, and that's just the third day from the last day mentioned. In other words, it's the third day from that fourth day of verse 43. So now it tells you what happened in one day, the first miracle Jesus ever did. All right, after it's given you that kind of a background of only 7 days total, now look at verse 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now the whole story of what you find here is connected with this Passover. He finds in this temple people polluting God's temple and cleans it out. The Jews asked for a sign, and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they were angry. Now, verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day. So now you've come past the Passover day, and you've come to the first day of unleavened bread, the feast day. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did, which would be true of you, too, when you're a son of God and you go out in your millennial beginning. Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew all and he didn't need any man should testify of man. Now, right at the same time at that Feast of Unleavened Bread, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus by night. There's no time change. There's no geographical movement. This whole episode of born again Nicodemus, all of that's during unleavened bread. And what's the message of the Passover and unleavened bread? And you're going to find, when you find holy days, the message and the teaching, the scriptures that are related with it, are pertinent to the meaning of that day. So right here, connected with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, great pertinent teachings are tied in with it. It'd be great if we had the time to just go through and show you all the how they relate to the day. But don't forget, this visit of Nicodemus by night was during that unleavened bread season. Now notice verse 22, chapter 3. After those things, he came with his disciples into the land of Judea. So now they went out of Jerusalem, and they began to go through the land of Judea. They're on their way back home from the feast. You wait and see. So now it talks about some baptizing in Enon near to Salim. And then they dispute about who baptized more people. Then John bears witness of Christ. Now in chapter 4, the Pharisees are still having their troubles about Jesus and John's baptizing. Then verse 3, he leaves Judea and departs again into Galilee. So now he's on his way back home still from that feast season. But when he goes to Galilee, he's got to go through Samaria. So on his way back from this feast, he comes to a city of Samaria, Sychar, and he talks about the woman at the well and all the teachings about this Samaritan attitude and the things related here. Now, come on over in chapter 4, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. Verse 40, the Samaritans besought that he'd stay a little while longer, so he stayed two more days. Now, verse 43, 2 days after those 2 days when he stayed with them, he's still on his way back, getting back to Galilee. So he wouldn't stay but 2 days, and then he's back in Galilee. Then verse 45, he was coming to Galilee. The Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did at Jerusalem at the feast, because they also went to the feast. So now he comes back to Cana of Galilee and heals one case, and look what happens. That was only the second miracle, verse 54 says. Verse 1 of chapter 5, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus goes back up to Jerusalem, just got home. Skips a whole month from the time he got back from Passover and unleavened bread. Now, whether this is Pentecost, I don't know for sure which feast he's talking about in chapter 5, but I know he skipped at least a month here. Maybe he skipped all the way to Tabernacles. And maybe it's just Pentecost. But anyway, all that we've read so far was either at Jerusalem during Passover and unleavened bread, or while he was on his way back home, and as soon as he gets back, it skips to the next travel feast. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There is at Jerusalem this pool. And Christ works a miracle on a Sabbath day, which he does nearly always on a Sabbath. You ever notice how many of his healings he did on Sabbath? Why do you think he did that? To show those Jews how corrupt they've made the Sabbath. You couldn't heal unless it's a matter of life and death, according to their Talmud ideas. But you notice how many miracles happen on the Sabbath day. Most of them. Well, anyway, here you have this episode about the Sabbath day. Now, all of this chapter 5 is related either to the Sabbath while he's there at Jerusalem for this feast season, or directly to that feast. Now, coming on over into chapter 6, all of chapter 5 is just the teaching of Jesus while he's there. So after that feast, whether it's Pentecost or what, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. So now he's gone back home from that feast, and he's up there. He crosses the Sea of Galilee. There's a multitude there. He went up into a mountain. Verse 4, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Can you imagine that? It skipped all the way up to the next feast. All it gave you was 3 verses. He's at Galilee, he went over the sea. Here's another feast. Back up to Jerusalem. He lifted up his eyes, saw the disciples, begins to call disciples and talk with them about miracles. And skipping on across, you can follow through the teachings there, and you know what's in chapter 6. The words we read at Passover every year. Except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has no part in me. I'm the living bread. Why, the whole message of chapter 6 is Passover, because he's there at Jerusalem for Passover. Now, all of a sudden, notice what it says. A lot of the disciples were offended, and they didn't walk anymore with him. And Christ said, "Will any of the rest of you going away?" Now notice chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, because he wouldn't walk in Judea. His life was endangered there. So as soon as that Passover and unleavened bread was over, he went back home up to Galilee. But would you look at verse 2? Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles is at hand. 6 months it skipped. Didn't tell you a word about what happened in Christ's life from that Passover season all the way to the Feast of Tabernacles. Skipped it all over just in one verse. So now he's down at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he tells them to go on up. I won't go up yet, but he came out the midst of the feast. Verse 14 says, verse 37 you heard this morning. Notice, the last day, the great day. Look at the message. This is the day when if any man thirst, let him come and drink. Whoever will, let him come. You know, we're in the day of first fruit. That's Pentecost. Tabernacles is the day when they're going to be compelled to come in. Tabernacles is the day when they're going to be forced to keep everything. Forced to know God's way. Under God's government. But after the 1,000 years, that's when every man who's ever lived and needed God's Spirit and never known God, any man that thirsts is going to drink in that day. Whoever wills is going to come in that day. But one thing you don't notice, and that is that this is an evening service beginning that 8th day. It's like last night. It's not today. Verse 37 was last night. Christ stands and cries, saying, if any man thirsts. Now notice verse 53. Every man went unto his own house. So everybody went home for last night. Jesus didn't have a home to go to, so he just went out all night in the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, still on that 8th last great day, he comes again into the temple. All the people come to him. He sits down and teaches them. That's the last 8th great day right there. This morning service. Today's service. And then look at all the teaching he gives them in chapter 8. Because all of chapter 8 is on that 8th day. You look at verse 59. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. So here he's still been in the temple all through chapter 8. And when they attempt to stone him, he goes out of the temple and passes through the midst of them and so passed by. What does that mean? Look at chapter 9. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man born blind. There's no time change, no geographical change. It's still all on the 8th day. All of this chapter 9 is still on the 8th day. All the way through chapter 9, all the way through chapter 10. Now come to verse 22 of chapter 10. After telling you all of that great message of that Feast of Tabernacles, which can you imagine covered all the way from chapter 7, all the way through chapter 10, down to verse 22. And now Jesus is at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it's winter. Now, did you notice what you just saw? He jumped all the way from the 1st of October all the way to December and didn't even tell you what happened in between at all. Just skips from Tabernacles to the Feast of Dedication. Jesus walking in the temple in Solomon's porch, verse 23. The Jews come around, start talking with him. So here he is down there at this Feast of the Dedication. Now, while he's there, he goes out 2 miles of Jerusalem to Bethany. Because look at chapter 11. A certain man, Lazarus of Bethany, Jesus goes there, raises Lazarus. So here, this miracle is just 2 miles out of Jerusalem on his way back from this Feast of Dedication. Now coming on over into the last part of chapter 11, look at verse 55. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. Just skips from one feast to the next feast to the next feast. So now it skips all the way down to the Jews' Passover. Many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They knew Jesus would be there. They said, where will he be? Let's find him. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover was on Wednesday. 6 days before Passover would be Friday. And here he's going to have a Friday night meal at Bethany. You read and see. They made him a supper, verse 2. A Friday night Sabbath Eve supper. And Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those that sat at the table with him. Now on the next day, which would be Saturday, Palm Saturday? Who ever heard of Palm Saturday? Boy, I heard of Palm Sunday all my life. Palm Saturday? Yeah, that's what it was, Palm Saturday. There ain't no such critter as Palm Sunday. Sorry about that. The Bible just doesn't agree with that. Now, there are several ways you can prove it's Palm Saturday. Let me show you another way. Wednesday was the Passover. Christ had to be killed on the 14th, on that Wednesday. All right, back in Exodus 12 and 13, it said, you take you out a lamb on the 10th day of the first month. Why do that? Why take out the lamb on the 10th day and save it up till the 14th and kill it on the 14th? That's what it said. So Passover was Wednesday. That's the 14th. Tuesday's 13th. Monday's the 12th. Sunday's the 11th. Saturday's the 10th. That's when the lamb was taken up. Went into the very place he was going to be killed, slain in Jerusalem. So there are several ways you can prove this is Palm Saturday. Well, anyway, it's during his trip up for the Passover. So here they bring branches and palm trees and go out to meet Jesus and say, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel, all on Palm Saturday. Now, you know what happens in chapter 13. The foot washing. The Passover covers all the rest of the book. And what I started to do is bring an old Bible up here, and as you go through John, whack out every part of it that pertains to Holy Days, and show you what giblets you got left when it's over. Now, somebody might have got offended and said, man, I saw one of those Armstrong preachers up there on a stage just tore that Bible to shreds. And that's the way it'd come out, so I didn't do that. So don't anybody say we did that. But if you took out what part of John doesn't pertain to the Sabbath or Holy Days, you wouldn't have any trouble carrying it around between a couple of fingers, would you? Now I'd like to come back just one scripture in closing. Psalm 149. You never finish, you just have to quit. Psalm 149. I've already made up my mind when I get home, I'm going to sit right down and write Wayne Cole and Dick Pennelly a letter and say, hey, put my name in the hat for next year up there in Canada. I loved it. I'm ready to come back again. Psalm 149. Here's known as a hallelujah psalm. It's one of the millennial psalms, the whole psalm. And it starts off, the words, praise you the Lord, in English, are translated from the Hebrew, hallelujah. And this is showing you, when we as sons of God are born into God's family, we're going to sing a victory song. It's not going to be just a victory song of Moses. But you know, Moses was instructed to compose a song when they came out of Egypt as a type of when we enter the promised land, when we come out of Egypt in our day. So when you read in the Bible and it says, sing a new song, really talking about a new victory song, the victory song of the sons of God when they escape their tabernacle and put on their house of God, not made with hands. When we finally get out of tabernacles and get something that's permanent, 5 or 10 cities to rule over, the spirit body, the power of God to back us so we can heal and teach and baptize and, you know, who do you think's going to conduct Passover services in your 5 or 10 cities? You are. Who do you think's going to organize churches? And as you see people grow, ordain deacons and deaconesses and elders, and as you see people in your cities qualify, let them get up and give sermonettes and sermons, anoint people. You know, you need to read that New Testament with anticipation. You're going to be doing those things. You're going to be sons of God. You're going to be brothers of Christ. Hallelujah. Sing unto the eternal a new song. Sing his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. God is a happy God, a joyous God, a forgiving, merciful, blessing God. You're going to be in his family. You're going to be Bill Smith Elohim, Betty Jones Elohim. You're going to be sons of God and brothers of Christ. Hallelujah. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the eternal takes pleasure in his people. God loves you. You're like the apple of God's eye. God measures your tears in his bottle. God writes your name in his book of remembrance. In Malachi it says, every time we think on God's name, God hears it and God hearkens and God writes it in his book of remembrance. And he says you're going to be his when he makes up his rare jewels, when he makes up his crown of righteousness. You're going to be his. He says, if we fear one another, or fear God and speak often to one another. You read that sometime in Malachi 3. When we fear God and speak often to one another, God hearkens and God hears it. And it's written in a book of remembrance. God measures your tears. He may look out on some young person going back home with grades docked, crying at night. He measures your 3 centimeters of tears. God measures your tears in his bottle. You read Psalm 56:8 sometime. Another beautiful verse. God takes pleasure in his people. God is going to beautify the meek with salvation, shining, bright, radiating glory, the power of the sons of God to walk on water if we need to be bitten by snakes if we need to and not be hurt, to have healing power, to have the power to lay hands on someone and they receive God's Holy Spirit, to baptize people. Can you see those promises afar off? Do you embrace those promises? Are those real to you? Is that your goal and purpose and your daily thinking and prayer? Thy kingdom come. So we can be doing these things for the poor people on this earth that need it. God will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. That's enough to make you sing aloud at night, isn't it, when you wake up and you think about being a son of God, healing poor people in India, teaching them God's truth, getting them away from their animal urine, animal dung rituals they think cleanses their sins, hoping they can die and come back a little higher up, maybe like grasshoppers. Thy kingdom come. Let the saints sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. And a two-edged sword in their hand. You've got to have that Bible under control, able to divide it, know it, teach it, follow God's judgments, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, punishments upon the people. You know, Christ is going to destroy those who destroy the earth. We're going to put down war, and they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. We're going to have to be not pacifists. We're going to have to take the kingdom to execute vengeance, punishments, binding kings with chains and nobles with fetters, executing upon them the judgment written. Only what God has already recorded, only what God's judgments are out of the Bible. We're going to exercise God's judgments, binding kings and nobles, executing vengeance and punishments, using God's sharp two-edged sword. Look at what it says in verse 9. This honor have all his saints. You look on that as an honor? To heal people, to put down misrule, leaders that take advantage of the average citizen, force them into wars and sufferings and hardships and troubles? Do you look to the future of executing vengeance and punishments, binding kings and nobles as honor? executing God's judgments he's already written, using God's Bible, the sharp two-edged sword. God calls that an honor. And he says, this honor have all his saints. You know, we're going to be doing that. That's our goal. That's our future. Not walking golden streets with golden slippers and riding clouds and plucking harps. Going out as God's sons, as saviors. As the book of Obadiah calls it in verse 21. Saviors from Mount Zion going out to the Mount of Esau. Sons of God with God's power. We've got to be made ready. That's what this feast is all about, to help get you ready for God's coming kingdom. That's what the Sabbath is all about. That's what your daily prayer ought to be. Watching and praying that God would count you worthy, that you could grow and learn His ways. Read this Psalm 149 quite often. This honor have all His saints. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.